Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. I've got to tell you, it really blessed me last week as we were studying through Acts chapter 13 together about the fact that, you know, that they were praying and fasting there at the church in Antioch, and that the Holy Spirit spoke and told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that he had called them to, and that they were then sent out to go and share the gospel. That blessed me so much, because as we were reading that passage together, we had a couple of brothers that we had sent out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And it just really made me happy to see that we have the opportunity, we have the privilege to walk the same paths that our forefathers in the faith have walked. Amen. Well, we pick up our story today in chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of that first missionary journey. And there are several things that I want us to take note of as we watch how this journey unfolds. This is a rather long chapter, and it is a narrative chapter. In other words, it's a chapter that is telling a story. Now, the thing that I want us to understand is, often when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading, say, the epistles, if you will, the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. There's a lot of doctrine in those. There are a lot of commands, a lot of exhortations, a lot of prohibitions, things that we are to follow and to do, and we learn a lot, you know, breaking down just individual verses. Now, when we come to a narrative passage, however, we don't see a lot of commands. We don't see a lot of precepts that are being communicated. What we see is a story. And as that story unfolds, it is incumbent upon us to infer what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us through the examples of those whose story is being told. So as we're reading this passage today, we are looking for examples of what it means to walk by faith. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So as they went into Iconium, their first stop, as was Paul's custom, was the synagogue. Paul would go to the synagogue first. The synagogue was basically like the Jewish church in that area. They worshiped according to the old covenant, and they would teach through the Torah. They would teach through the Old Testament. There would be the readings from the prophets, and they understood their relationship with God as the practice of Judaism. And so that is where they would start. And they would start there because the people that were there were primarily Jews who had transplanted from Judea into these other parts of the world. And so the message would go out first to the Jews and to the Gentile converts that were there with them. But then what we find in place after place after place as Paul goes is that the reaction of the Jewish people in these various cities is very mixed. Some of them believe and receive Christ by faith, but others behave very much as their predecessors in Jerusalem behaved, in that they become jealous or angry or blasphemous, and they reject Paul's message. Now, at that point, Paul goes out of the synagogue and begins to minister to the Gentiles directly. And it is a picture of what has happened in the early church, that the message came first to the Jews, but when they rejected it, God sent that message on to the Gentiles. And so this is a microcosm of what is also happening in a larger sense in the church world at this time. Now, as Paul and Barnabas are sharing here in the synagogue, a lot of people believed. A lot of Jews believed. A lot of Greeks believed. But as we find out in the next verse, a lot of them didn't. So there's a very divided response here in Iconium. Verse 2 says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Now we see this is often the response of individuals who have themselves rejected the gospel. You see, those who reject the gospel are rarely content to simply reject it for themselves. Not only do they reject it, but then they become enemies of the cross and try to poison other people's minds against it as well. So often people who don't know the Lord come toward faith with this attitude of, well, you know, I'm going to believe what I believe and you believe what you believe and everybody can believe what they believe and everybody will be fine. But though they may say this, it's not what they practice by and large, is it? You see, have you seen the bumper stickers? The ones that have all the different religious symbols on the back and they say coexist, right? You've seen that? What is interesting to me is how devoid of logic that statement is. Because we cannot all just get along as various faiths when each of the faiths represented in this has certain elements that make them exclusive. In other words, each of these different faiths, in one degree or another, claims to have the truth. And if what is true for one is the opposite of what is claimed to be true by another, then in order for one to be true, the other has to be inherently false. Now, yes, they can coexist in the sense that they all exist and we don't need to do violence to one another, but we cannot walk in agreement with those who deny the exclusivity of Christ. Amen? Jesus has said, not Ken, not Calvary Chapel, not Billy Graham, not Greg Laurie, but Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. There is an exclusivity to the gospel. Now, there is also a great inclusiveness in the gospel. The gospel is both inclusive and exclusive at the same time. It is inclusive in that whosoever believes shall be saved. It is open to everyone. The door to salvation is open to everyone. But there's only one door. So while it is incredibly inclusive, it is also peculiarly exclusive in that it says, this is the way, walk ye in it, right? This is the way, this is the truth, this is the life, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for our sins and on the third day rose from the grave. That's it. There's no other way for mankind to be saved. And so when we say that, we become an offense to all of those other groups. So yes, we can coexist in the sense that we can all live and do live in the world at the same time. And everyone has the right to believe whatever they want to believe. And even those who believe differently than we do should be treated by us with kindness, love, and respect. I agree with all of that. But we cannot compromise on the truth. We have to hold firm in our assertion that there is no other name by which man may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And that statement in and of itself is offensive. It was offensive to the Jews in Paul's day, and it is offensive to those who deny it in ours as well. So verse 2 tells us that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. In other words, they spoke evil of Paul and Barnabas and of those who were following them. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This was an amazing time. Miracles that we don't even have record of were being performed in this place and attesting to the veracity of the word that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And many people were coming to faith. But the multitude of the city was divided, verse 4 says. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Does that sound like our world today? Boy, I'll tell you what, we live in a divided world. Even the secular folks can't get along with each other, right? There is divisiveness in our world. There's divisiveness in our country. And there's fixing to be more. I've lived in Texas for like 18 years now. I can say fixing and get away with it. There's fixing to be more. I heard on the news this morning, I don't know, and please understand this is by no means a political endorsement of anybody or anything. I'm just making a statement. I heard on the news this morning that President Trump is prepared to recognize West Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and that he is probably going to be announcing this Wednesday that the U.S. Embassy will be moving from Tel Aviv to West Jerusalem. Now, you want to see some controversy erupt? You wait till that happens. We are about to see an uproar in the Middle East and around the world, or I'm sadly mistaken. That's not a prophecy. It's just an observation based on current events. But there is a divisiveness in the world, particularly as it relates to the question of Jerusalem, particularly as it relates to the question of Jesus. Now, here in Acts chapter 14, we see in verse 5 that a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone the apostles. So they were ready. There was a plot that was being connived here between the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles and the Jews and the ruling Jews in this place. There was a great divide and they were opposed to one another. And it wasn't enough that they just had a different opinion. It was that they were prepared to enforce their opinion by violent action. And so the apostles, verse 6 tells us, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, I'm not sure which is the greater miracle, the fact that he was physically healed or the fact that he instantly knew how to walk. Because there are those who can attest to the fact that walking, if you forget how to do it and have to learn it again, is a very difficult thing to master, isn't it? That's what I was waiting for. That is a very difficult thing to master. And so the miracle of this man's healing is completed with the miracle of his rehabilitation. This guy got the surgery and the rehab all in one statement. Just boom, there he was. And he had never walked before. He had been lame in his feet from his mother's womb. And when Paul, that's the line that blows me away in this passage is that Paul observed him intently and perceived that he had faith to be healed. Well, I mean, was it the look on his face? I mean, was it the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that guy right there, he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to be healed. And he stood up and he leaped and walked. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." You see, think about it. These guys came from a Greek and Roman background. They had it within their cultural context to believe that the gods could take on the form of men. And suddenly, this person who had been speaking and saying all of these things, suddenly this person sees this man who they knew, who they were well acquainted with, and says, "Get up off your feet. You can get up on your feet. You can walk. You're good. Get up." And the guy leaps and he begins to walk. A miracle has happened. And they think, he must be Hermes. He must be Mercury, because he's the one who's doing all the talking, and Hermes or Mercury was the messenger of the gods. And that other guy with him, the older one, why, that must be Zeus. And so they go and they find the priest of Zeus and they're like, "Hey man, your God's right here in the city." And they begin to prepare, as we're about to see, a sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas. Now this is Paul's opportunity. to write a best-selling book and lots of spin-offs. Yeah, The Miracle of Iconium. The Miracle of Iconium for children. The Miracle of Lystra for, you know, working men, or you hear what I'm saying, right? Or perhaps what I'm not saying. So we see here in verse 11 that when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things," speaking of the false gods that they had worshipped, "to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. There is a danger. And this is a danger that is relevant both to those who preach the gospel and to those who hear the gospel preached. And the danger is that we would attribute value where it does not belong, and where we would receive praise or adoration or admiration even that does not belong to us. You see, people have a tendency to put their pastors or evangelists or well-known radio speakers or others, to put them on a spiritual pedestal, right? And that's a very dangerous thing to do for a couple of reasons. It's dangerous for the congregation or for the Christian, because when you put your faith and your confidence in a person, you are destined to be disappointed. Because as Paul and Barnabas are saying in this passage, they are men with like passions just like them. In other words, dude, we are as flawed as you are. Now, that's a danger for you. The other danger for you is that if the pastor or the preacher or the evangelist or the televangelist or the bookseller or the radio personality or whoever he is misappropriates that praise and takes credit himself for things that really belong only to God, then A, he's bringing condemnation on himself and he's asking for trouble, but B, he has then the opportunity to fleece the flock or to take advantage of you, you see. And far too often, we subscribe to membership in the cult of personality. We are very impressed with people. And it's really kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You know, I remember one time I was at a men's conference in Ruidoso, New Mexico. And it was a great conference. We were having a wonderful time. And it was the first night there. We'd had a really good worship service. It was a room no bigger than this one, probably a little more than this many people in it. But, you know, we were up in the mountains of New Mexico. It was a beautiful place. Mule deer outside, pine trees, just real nice. Well, I went to the back table to grab something and to sign in, because I'd forgotten to sign in. And there was a guy in front of me, real tall guy, curly hair, wearing a sweater. And I jokingly thought it looked like Judge Reinhold, you know? How many of you know who Judge Reinhold is? Y'all remember him? So I'm like, "Hey, it's Judge Reinhold." And the guy turns around and he says, "Hi, what's your name?" And it was Judge Reinhold. And I was like dumbstruck for a moment there. I'm like, hey, kid, it was an embarrassing moment for me. But why? It was just ridiculous, right? he's a guy just like I'm a guy. Later that afternoon, he was up there playing the bongos, looking as goofy as anybody. But, you know, he's pretty good, actually. Pretty good bongo player. I didn't know that at the time. But anyway, I say all that just to say that, you know, we get so wrapped up in this cult of personality that we see these people and these celebrities, and we've created for ourselves these false gods. And we sacrifice to these false gods, just like the people of Lycaonium were preparing to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And we put them up on these pedestals. Well, there's a danger of doing that, not only with celebrities, but with other people in our lives as well. And there's no one that deserves our worship. There's no one that deserves our adoration. There's no one that deserves our praise besides our Father in heaven. Amen? He and he alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. You know what we need from one another? Love, mercy, kindness, patience, self-control, and all the other fruits of the Spirit. That's how we're to interact with one another. Amen? And so Paul and Barnabas, they're like, what are they about to do? They had become too successful. Their ministry was being elevated to a point that they had become the point rather than the message. Don't ever think that the messenger is more important than the message, whether you're the one hearing it or the one delivering it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Amen? And Paul and Barnabas are trying hard to get this point across to these people. Now, in verse 18, it says that with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Now, the problem with that is this. When people want to worship something, even if it's you, and you don't let them, they feel rejected. They feel awkward. They feel prepared, perhaps, to turn on that which they had formerly worshiped. And that's what we're about to see. Verse 19 says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So 1 minute, they're worshiping him. And the next minute, they are stoning him. And that is the fickleness of the crowds. Amen? The fickleness of fame and of celebrity. You're loved one moment, and then the next moment, boy, will they want anything to do with you. This instance is one of many in Paul's life when he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. He had told them the truth. He had seen that there was a man there who had faith to be healed, and he had been obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit to heal him. When they tried to heap upon Paul and Barnabas praise that was not due them, but only due to God, they would not receive it. They wouldn't take it. They wouldn't take credit for glory that they didn't deserve. They did everything they were supposed to do, and the result was they got stoned for it, almost killed. Paul, cast out of the city, presumed to be dead. And it's quite possible that he was. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Oh, I had marked my place, but I took my marker out. Let's see if I can find it again. 2 Corinthians chapter... I had it here just a moment ago. You see, this is one of the ways that we pastors get to fall off pedestals. We don't always know where everything in the Bible is. You see, it seems like we do because we always have our places marked. And I have to admit, there are some who are better versed at this than I am. You know, I remember, this is just a silly story. It's an aside. I shouldn't bother to tell it. But I remember Bill Stevenson and I and Jim Lancaster and a few others were standing in the back one day talking after a fellowship. It might even have been a Thanksgiving fellowship. I'm not sure. But I had left and I had texted Bill Stevenson. We were talking about something and I texted him a verse that I had remembered that I thought was rather appropriate for that particular situation. And a moment later, he texts me back the chapter and verse of what that text was. And then I texted him back. I said, "You're still standing next to Jim, aren't you?" And he was. So, yeah, that's, you know, that's our friend Jim Lancaster down in Maynard, Texas, who's pastoring the Calvary Chapel down there. He is a repository of the addresses of all of these scriptures. So, 2 Corinthians, I just wasted a lot of time. I should have been just looking for the verse. All right, I had it a moment ago. Who said that? Yeah, I think it is. That's where I'm looking. Thank you, sir. That's what you call groupthink, right? Actually, that's not the passage I'm looking for. That's close. It's very close. Let's see. Ah, here it is. It's actually chapter 12. We could have started in 11, but 12 is where I want to be. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is writing a letter to the Corinthian church in which he is having to make a defense for his apostleship. And he's rather embarrassed to have to do this. But he tells them a story, and it is believed by many, and I happen to agree with this, you know, this evaluation, that this story occurred at the point in the book of Acts that we're currently reading about. So I think it's worth looking at. So Paul has been preaching the gospel, has been having an incredible impact in this region. They're establishing believers everywhere, and he's stoned and left for dead outside the city. They assume he's dead. I think he very well may have been dead. I don't think we really know for sure if he was or wasn't. But in chapter 1 of verse 12, he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," well, guess what? That puts it right about at this time. "Who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows." In other words, I don't know if I was alive or dead. I don't know if this was a vision or if my spirit had actually left my body. I don't know, right? "Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." The third heaven, what's the third heaven? Well, does that mean there are three heavens? Well, no, the first heaven is the atmosphere, right? The heavens that the birds of the air fly in. And then the second heaven would be the area outside of the atmosphere, outer space. And that third heaven would be the place where God dwells in his glory. Amen. So he says, "I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities." In other words, I could tell you a story, but I don't want to take that kind of glory upon myself. "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Amen. So Paul had grown accustomed to suffering. But this incident here in the Iconium and Lystra area, this is one of the first occurrences of this suffering as he is stoned and left for dead and very possibly was caught up into heaven and saw the glory of God, things that would be unlawful for him to even talk about. And I really believe that's what happened. And I believe that this is when it happened. And do you want to know why I believe that this is when it happened? Because of what he does in the very next verse. Because there's got to be some explanation besides sheer stubbornness and boneheadedness for him to have done what he does next. So he is rejected, he is stoned, he is thrown out and left for dead. But verse 20 says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him," what do you think they were doing? When we as disciples are gathering around someone in Paul's condition, what do you think we're doing? were praying. That's right. So when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I'm sorry if I'm Paul and I'm in that situation and I get up, I say, hey, could you tell Barnabas to just meet me in Derbe? Right? But no, he gets up and he goes back into the very city where they had just stoned him. That's a man who has seen God. Amen? So that's, I believe that that's what happened right at that moment. Now, it says here in verse 21 that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In other words, once they went on to Derbe and they preached there and they made many disciples, then they turned around and went back the way they had come. And why do you suppose they did that? You see, they had gone out preaching the gospel, and they had preached and they had shared the truth with these people, and they had brought many people to Christ. Many people were converted. Now, many weren't. Many rejected the truth, and we'll find the same thing is true today. There are many who will receive our message, the message of the cross, the message that we are lost in sin, but that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he sent his son Jesus to die for us, and that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he is risen from the dead, that we will be saved. Amen? That's the message of the gospel. And they had gone out preaching that message, and many had received it and many had rejected it. But now what they do is this. After they had preached the gospel in Derbe and made many disciples, they then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to do what? They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Were they preaching a gospel of peace, of prosperity, and of abundant blessing? Is that what they were preaching? No. They were saying, we must, all of us, them and you, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a fight that we've engaged. And you, as you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, have enlisted in the army of God. Amen? And we are at war with Satan and his minions and with the systems of this world that would come against Christ. It is not simply a, hey, if you'll believe this, your life is just going to be dandy kind of message. That's not what it's about. It's about having faith in the one who gave his life for you. And then being willing to go and do and say wherever he tells you to go, whatever he tells you to do, and whatever he wants you to say. Amen? And to be his representative, bringing with you a message of reconciliation to a lost world that desperately needs it. Verse 23 tells us what else Paul and Barnabas were doing on this return trip. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So not only did they go and make converts, but on their way back, they encouraged them, they prayed with them, they instructed them, they anointed them, and they established churches so that the work of the gospel could continue. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attila, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Friends, this is the heritage to which we belong. This is an example for us to follow in ministry. God wants us to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation, to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that he has taught them and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission, and it is the same marching orders today as it was 2,000 years ago. We get so caught up in all of the trappings. We get so confused by the programs and the buildings and all of the things that really just don't matter. I don't see a single building fund in this passage. Do you? They were meeting from house to house. What if we no longer had this building to meet in? Would that be the end of our church? I don't know. It might be. Whether or not it is depends on how obedient we're willing to be to the leading of the Lord. Amen. Look, I don't care if we got to go meet in the pavilion out at the park every Sunday. That works for me. As long as we can keep the rain off of the speakers. Or I guess we'll just talk loud. Maybe we don't need the speakers. What do we really need to be the church? We need two things. We need Jesus Christ operating in the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we need each other. That's what we need to be the church. Amen. That's what they had, and that's what we have today. And nothing can take that away from us. Amen? Nothing and no one can take that away. I don't care how much division there is in the world. I don't care how many bombings there are in response to all that our president is doing in the Middle East. Whatever happens in this world, whatever little Mr. Zhang Il whatever over there, right? Whatever, all the saber rattling that's going on, all of that stuff, who sits in the Oval Office? You know, none of that stuff matters as compared to what we find right here, right here, and right here. Amen? That's what it's about. That's what we want to be. Amen? That's the kind of church I want to be the pastor of. I hope it's the kind of church you want to be a member of. And I pray it's the kind of church that God makes us into. I don't think we're there yet, but I think we could be. Amen? Let's seek his face together and see what the Holy Spirit is willing to do in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we worship you and we praise your holy name. Lord, we are amazed at what Paul and Barnabas are doing in this passage, and more importantly, Lord, what your Spirit is doing in and through them. Lord, we ask humbly that you would allow us to participate in the continuation of that ministry. Lord, that you would allow us to continue in the tradition of the apostles and the disciples in the book of Acts, Lord, that you would help us to work effectively for your kingdom so that you, Lord, would be glorified, so that you would be magnified, so that you would be lifted up. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of your gospel. We thank you for your love for us and for the opportunity that we have to receive mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. As every eye is closed, as every head is bowed, as every Christian is praying, if you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I want to be a part of God's kingdom. I want to be one of those whosoever will believes. I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and confess him as the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you want to make that confession of faith and you've never done so before, but you want to submit your life to Christ even now, would you just lift your hand to the Lord and say, hey, I need Jesus to take over the reins of this life that I'm living. I want to submit myself to him today. Amen. If you're here this morning and that's you and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, would you just lift your hand so we can pray with you? Lord, you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know the truth of who we are, and you know the illusions of who we pretend to be. Lord, you see through it all, but you love us anyway. Thank you for loving us. Help us, Lord, to become all that you intend for us to be as individuals and as your body in this place. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.